Titled the message this morning, Jesus Christ, the Head of All Things. Jesus Christ, the Head of All Things. Trust you found your place, Colossians 1, 15 through 19. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Father, as we look into Your holy writ this morning, we ask, Lord, that we would not be left the same. Lord, we want to be radically transformed this morning. We want our mind to be filled with the glory of Christ Jesus. We pray that all competing thoughts, Lord, this morning would be placed under the subjection of the primacy, the very first place of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there would be no idols, no other thing, no other person, no other entity, no other relationship that would compete for Your lordship in our life, that You would be head over us, Your body, the church. God be glorified this morning. Be exalted, Lord, through the declaration of Your word. Be exalted in the hearts and the lives of Your people. Change us, Father, for the glory of Your name, and for Your redeeming work here in Rantoul and around the world. Make much of Yourself through us in our hearts and minds. Help us, Your blood-bought people, to exalt You in every way. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, Jesus Christ is supremely and simultaneously at both the center and the head of all things. He is Lord, Kurios, Master over all. Here at Bible Baptist Church, we unashamedly preach and teach the necessity of living doxologically. That means living for the glory, for the fame of God, and living Christocentrically, meaning living a Christ-like and a Christ-centered life. Such a concept, folks, is not original to us, nor to the 21st century, nor to the Protestant Reformation. It is the theme of Scripture itself, of God's specific revelation of Himself to mankind. Beloved, the Bible is supremely a book about the glory, the superiority, and the primacy of Christ Jesus. The Old Testament records for us the preparation for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord. In the words of Paul in Colossians 2:17, they were a shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. The Gospels present Jesus as God in human flesh, come for the express purpose to save sinners. In Acts, the message of salvation in Christ alone begins to spread throughout the world. The epistles detail the theology of the person and the redeeming work of Christ, as well as the nature of the believer's union with Him and His body, the church. Finally, in the book of Revelation, it presents Christ Jesus as God with man, benevolently reigning on His throne over the world as King of kings and Lord of lords. The Scriptures are all about the primacy of Jesus Christ. Each book, each chapter, each verse, each line, each word, wholly inspired by God, paints a beautiful picture, a mosaic of Christ Jesus in His glory and in His benevolent love and lordship. Beloved, every part of Scripture bears witness to the primacy, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Luke records for us in his gospel that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the whole writing of the Old Testament, interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. That's Luke 24:27. Jesus said of the Scriptures in John 5:39, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life." Or they thought that they would be born again, saved, if you will, through the Scriptures. But he says, "These are the very Scriptures that testify about me." In Acts 8:27 through 38, Philip used the book of Isaiah to convince the Ethiopian eunuch about the person and work of Christ. In fact, Acts 8:35 says this, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture," and in the context it's Isaiah, "he told him the good news," the Evangelion, the gospel of Christ, the gospel about Jesus. Folks, but of all the passages in Scripture that testify about the nature and headship, the primacy of Jesus Christ, our text, Colossians 1:15-19, is one of the most significant. These five dramatic and powerful verses are designed to remove any speculation, any confusion, or doubt about the true identity of Christ Jesus. As I mentioned in the introductory message, much of the heresy threatening this church in Colossae centered on the person of Jesus Christ. There was a strange mixture going on of pagan pre-Gnostic ideas and Jewish legalism that was beginning to make headway into the church. And these false teachers denied both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. They taught a philosophical dualism that postulated that spiritual things were good, but physical matter is evil. And since, in their opinion, Jesus Christ was merely a good spiritual angelic emanation that came from God to help us find God, he couldn't possibly have had a physical body like ours because a physical body is sinful and therefore evil. Such a pagan religious notion denied both Christ's humanity and his deity, both of which Scripture intensely affirms as true and absolutely necessary for our salvation. In the first three chapters of this epistle, Paul confronts the Colossian heresy head on. He rejects their denial of Christ's humanity by pointing out that it is in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's Colossians 2:9. Paul also rejects their worship of angels in chapter 2, verse 18, and their emphasis upon ceremonialism in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Furthermore, he vehemently denies that any secret knowledge is required, a special cultic-type knowledge for salvation. He denies that by affirming that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So to bolster the Colossians' understanding and confidence in the nature and the full person of Christ, Paul begins by building a defense for the deity of Jesus Christ. He will address in greater detail the significance of his humanity later, but for now, he turns his full attention to the central issue of his deity, that Jesus Christ is wholly God. Beloved, we would do well to follow Paul's example and assertions here against modern-day cultists. Who would that be? Individuals Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and the like. These groups that deny the true nature of Jesus Christ. In our text this morning, Paul presents our Lord's true identity by highlighting his relationship to three enduring realities: the Godhead, creation itself, and his church. Paul emphasizes that Jesus is uniquely the physical image or manifestation of the Godhead. Moreover, he is preeminently the head over creation and the head of the church. So let's dive in and look at Paul's arguments. To begin, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible Godhead. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible Godhead. Paul writes in verse 15 and 19 of our text, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Jesus was the encapsulation of the Godhead. As I just pointed out, the heretics of Colossae viewed Jesus as merely one among a series of lesser spirits descending in sequential inferiority from God. He was higher among most, but they viewed him as an angelic being that helped us to get to God. Paul refutes that idea with two powerful descriptions of the nature of God, the first of those being that Christ is the image of the invisible God. The word translated image here means likeness. Interesting enough, we get our English word icon, referring to a statue or a representative symbol, from this underlying Greek word. This same word is used in Matthew 22 and verse 20 when the Pharisees and the Sadducees were asking Jesus about paying taxes. And then he said, "Whose image is on the coin?" Referring to Caesar's portrait on this currency. The word is also used in Revelation 13, 14 of the statue that is constructed of the Antichrist. Paul is saying that in this verse that Jesus is the exact physical representation, the tangible expression of the Godhead in human form. For clarity's sake, this is not the first time that Paul used these kind of words to express or to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 4:4, he wrote that Satan is actively working to blind the minds of the unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. Just two verses later, Paul writes that God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul is revealing to us that the nature and being of God have been perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, the invisible Godhead becomes fully visible. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ. Study the Gospels. The Apostle John reveals in the opening verses of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Listen to this. "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." That's John 1, 1 through 3. In John 1, 18, Jesus said of Himself that no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's right, No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known, referring to Himself. Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Later in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me." The writer of Hebrews echoes this very same truth by adding, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, we read that together earlier. Jesus is the full expression, His exact likeness or image in human form. Do not ever deny it and do not ever doubt it. Jesus Christ is God Himself, the Godhead encapsulated in human form, fully God and fully man. Christ perfectly reflects God's attributes as the sunlight reflects the sun. As John writes concerning Him, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Beloved, Jesus is the full, final, and complete revelation of God. He is God in human form. With this said, it is nearly impossible to hear this expression, "the image of," and not be reminded of the opening chapters of Genesis when God imparts His imago Dei, His image to man. Genesis 1, 26 through 27, the scriptures say, "Then God said, let us," a reference to the Trinity, "make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. For man to bear the image of God means that we have been given rational personality. By that I mean we possess intellect, emotion, and volition, or will. We have the capacity to think, to feel, and to choose. However, we're not created in His image as Christ was. He is the monogenes, the only, King James translates that, the only begotten Son. It implies that He is the chief Son, the primary Son, one of a special kind. There's no other like Him. Christ possesses the panoply of God, God's incommunicable attributes such as omniscience, omnipotence, immutability, and omnipresence, most of which Christ manifested during His earthly ministry. We witness in the Gospels that Christ knew the thoughts of men. He had the omnipotence to calm the sea. He raised the dead. He healed the lame and personally saw individuals who were not in His presence. He told Nathanael in John 1:48, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Tragically, the original image of God in man was marred at the fall through Adam's disobedience. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were innocent, free from sin, and experienced unfettered or unbroken communion, fellowship with God. However, they forfeited all of that when they sinned. Now mankind cannot think, we cannot feel, we cannot choose without the bind and bondage of sin being exerted over our minds. But the good news is that through faith in Jesus Christ, when a person places their faith in Jesus' work of salvation, His substitutionary death and resurrection, we are promised that the image of God will be fully restored in us. We will, through the new birth, but more expressly through glorification, become sinless and experience the bliss of unbroken eternal fellowship with God. Now, through sanctification of the Spirit, our growth in Christ's likeness, we certainly sin less. We're not sinless, but we sin less and experience increased fellowship with God, and at times even periods of unbroken fellowship. But one day when we receive our glorified bodies, when we are transformed into His likeness, we'll experience the permanent reality and pleasure of the untainted image of God, because we will be transformed into the image of Christ Jesus. We will mirror His perfect humanity. Romans 8:29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers." 1 John 3:2-3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and every man that hath this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure." Beloved, one day God will make every believer sinless, perfectly holy, just like Christ. Moreover, we will never again experience the fear of death or the sorrows and pains of this life. Why? For the former things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Beyond this, we'll experience the unending joy of perfect communion with God. Our love, joy, and peace in Christ will never again be threatened by acts of sin, the discouragement of doubt, the depths of depression, the aches of anxiety, or the regrets of relational dysfunction. Never again. We will never know a breach in fellowship with God ever again. Moving on, the second powerful description that Paul uses to refute error and reveal the true nature of Christ is by identifying Him as the firstborn of all creation. You know, tragically, this verse from the Arians in the first century to modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, those who deny the Lord's deity often use this phrase to support their position. And they do so from a platform of ignorance. They argue that this verse speaks of Christ as a created being. Therefore, He could not be God because God is uncreated. But such is a misinterpretation of Prototokos. Moreover, I think it completely denies, it rips the verse out of context. The word Prototokos, or firstborn, now it can certainly mean firstborn chronologically and in birth order. But typically the word doesn't infer birth order. It primarily indicates a position or rank. In both Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn was the son who had the right of inheritance. And Keith highlighted that this morning through the nation of Israel. Reuben had lost the right of heirship because of his sin, and so did Levi and Simeon. And therefore it fell to Judah, of whom Christ will come and rule his inheritance, the world. And I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But this word implies a position or rank, not necessarily a birth order. It means the primary chosen son. He was not necessarily the firstborn, but the son chosen by a father, culturally in history, to receive the estate, the family inheritance. And what Paul is doing here, he is affirming that Jesus is the rightful heir of the Father, the one with the one whom the Father has chosen to inherit all of creation. In Psalm 89:27, the psalmist writes, God speaking of the Messiah, our Lord, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Beloved, Jesus our Lord is the preeminent one, and he, by the deliberate choice of God the Father, is the heir, the inheritor of all things. Your eye cannot see anything that does not belong to him. Jesus owns and upholds the title deed to the earth. In fact, he's pictured in Revelation 5 as holding the title deed of the earth. And at the Father's appointed time, he will begin to unroll this title deed to assume full ownership. And to open this, he must break seven seals that unleash divine wrath upon the earth. And from those seven seals proceed seven trumpet judgments. And from those seven trumpet judgments proceed seven bowl or vial judgments, in which he will pour his wrath upon the earth and its inhabitants over a period of 7 years, a time known as the tribulation, at the close of which he will return and take his rightful place as sovereign king and heir of the earth, ruling from the throne of David his father from a literal Jerusalem on this earth, fulfilling the promises that were made in the Old Testament and in the New. With this said, our Lord is not stingy or selfish. He graciously shares his rightful inheritance with us, his siblings in the family of God. As I pointed out last week, by the grace of the Father and the redeeming work of the Son, we have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. As God, Christ has always existed. As man, he had a beginning through his divine conception and birth. As such, Jesus is the God-man, the perfect image of the invisible God, the full expression of the Godhead in human form. Jesus existed before creation. He made creation. And as we're going to see next, he is exalted. He is an exalted rank above creation. He is the head of creation. That takes us to our second point. Jesus is the head of creation. Paul writes, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold or consist together." In these two verses, Paul gives three reasons for Jesus' primacy and headship over creation. The first being that he created it. He is therefore Lord of it. He rules it. He is its master. With these two verses, Paul refutes the blasphemous assertion by the false teachers that Jesus was merely the foremost spiritual emanation from God. Paul insists that Jesus is the Creator God. He created the angelic realm. He is not a product of it. He is the self-existing creator of all things. The Apostle John affirmed this: all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1:3. Again, Hebrews 1:2. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir, the recipient of all things, through whom he also created the world, the aeonios, the ages. And Keith highlighted this morning that doesn't just infer this tangible world. Aeon refers to ages, epochs, periods of time. So Jesus is not only the creator of time, space, and matter, but he is the creator of time, of the ages, and he is working through kings and men, every individual in the world to further his redemptive purposes that culminate in his return and glorification on the earth, his very coronation. Beloved, the Colossian heresy viewed matter as evil. They argued that neither the good God nor a good emanation could have created this. There's too much suffering. There's too much evil in this world. Too much sin. However, Paul maintains that Jesus Christ made all things, both in heaven and on the earth, that which is visible and that which is invisible. There's no balance nor harmony of thought between this false philosophical dualism that's being promoted by the false teachers and the biblical teaching that Jesus is both holy God and holy man, and he created all things. Jesus is Lord and creator of the material universe, even for the fact that it's under a curse of sin. He is still being glorified in it, and he is still sustaining it. You know, if I might pause just for a moment and help you gain a glimpse, if I might just help you pull back the curtain of the depths of the wisdom and knowledge and power of God through the creating and sustaining work of the Lord Jesus Christ, consider with me the sheer size of the universe. It's truly staggering. The sun, for example, our sun, has a diameter of 864,000 miles. That's 100 times greater than that of the Earth's. In fact, if the sun was hollow, it could hold 1.3 million Earths inside of it. If that's not amazing enough, the star that science has named Betelgeuse has a diameter of 100 million miles, which is larger than the Earth, not just our sun, which is huge, but it's 100 million miles larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. In addition to this, it takes sunlight traveling at 186,000 miles per second, about 8.5 minutes to reach the Earth. That's our sun's light hitting this Earth. Yet that same light traveling at 186,000 miles per second would take more than 4 years to reach the next closest star to our solar system, which is Alpha Centauri, which is some 24 trillion miles away from Earth. The galaxy to which our sun belongs, the Milky Way, our little cul-de-sac, if you will, in the universe, contains, are you ready for this? Hundreds of billions of stars. And we are just one of billions of solar systems. How staggering. And how amazing is the power of God in Christ Jesus. And this is the God that intimately loves you, who cares for you, who sees you in the midst of your suffering right now. He knows everything that you're going through. He knows what it's like because of Judas to be stabbed in the back by those you love and you invest in. He knows what it's like to bear pain in his body. He knows everything that you're going through. And he loves you. He knows your past. You have no skeletons in your closet with him. There's nothing hidden, as the author of Hebrews says. Everything is naked and laid bare before the eyes of whom we have to do. He loves you infinitely, this powerful God that created everything. And he sets his affection on this little planet Earth. And on this planet of billions of people, he sets his affection upon his covenant people, a small majority who have passed through the narrow gate and who are walking the straight way. Those who've received his son, and he is holding the very atoms of your body together. This is the amazing grace of God and the power of God in Christ Jesus. In conjunction with this, another aspect that declares the majestic omnipotence and omniscience of Christ is what science calls the anthropic principle of the earth, which states that the universe appears to be carefully designed for life and for the well-being of mankind. Friends, a simple change in the earth's rotation around the sun or on its axis would be catastrophic. The earth would become either too hot or too cold to support life. If the moon were any closer to the earth, huge tides would inundate the continents. Beyond this, a change in the composition of the gases that make up our atmosphere would be fatal to human life, to life in general. A slight change in the mass of the proton would result in the dissolution of hydrogen atoms, which would result in the destruction of the universe. Have you ever heard of the atom bomb? Because hydrogen is its dominant element. Beloved, creation gives testimony to the intelligence of its creator. And who is its creator? Our Lord, our Savior, our King Jesus. The psalmist rightly said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day into day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor their words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." There is no place you can go on this sphere, this globe, that God is not already there, that has not been touched by His omniscience, that is not invaded by His omnipresence, that is not fully known by His omniscience. His power is expressed and revealed in every area, from the depths of the sea to the highest of heavens. The second reason for Jesus' primacy and headship over creation is because He is before all things. When the universe began, Jesus already existed. He told the Jews in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was born," or "before Abraham was, I am." Ego me. He didn't say, "I was." He says, "I am." And in fact, that's an affirmation of the reality that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're not just people of the past, but they're people of the present. He's saying that in the I am statement, that He is Yahweh, the eternally self-existing God of the universe. The prophet Micah said of Him, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Revelation 22, 13 identifies Christ Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Anyone existing before time began, at the creation of time, space, and matter, and of all ages, is eternal, and only God is eternal. Jesus Christ is God. The third and final reason that Paul reveals in verse 17 concerning Jesus' preeminence and headship over creation is because in Him all things hold together. They consist. Not only did Christ exist before the universe, not only did He create the universe, but He personally sustains the universe. He maintains the delicate balance necessary to life's existence on earth. He literally holds all things together. In the words of the author of Hebrews, He upholds the universe by the word, or by the breath of His power. In fact, I believe it's Psalm 33 that says that He breathed out the stars. He merely spoke them. He said their name and they came out. They existed, emanating their light. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the power behind every consistency in the universe. He is the one who keeps all the entities in space in their motion. Moreover, He is the energy and force behind gravity and all the laws of the universe. In addition to this, Paul notes that Jesus is the Lord over the visible and invisible authorities that are swaying life on this circling globe as we speak. He writes, "Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." These references to thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, or rulers and powers, describe various ranks of angelic beings. So what Paul is doing, he's pushing his argument a little further. He's saying that not just Jesus is not an emanation from God. He's not merely an angelic being. No, He is the creator and upholder, the sustainer of all angelic beings, of all ranks. Those invisible, and of those ranks that are reigning on the earth, referring to human leaders and authorities, influencers on this world, in this world. These are the same forces that are exerting their influence over human leaders, rulers, and influencers. Far from being an angel or a spiritual emanation, Jesus Christ is the creator and Lord of the angelic realm. The writer of Hebrews also makes this clear distinction. He writes of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Righteousness will be the predominant theme of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Rightness, correctness, divine righteousness. That's Hebrews 1, 7 through 8. Beloved, in the words of Paul to the Ephesians and the Philippians, Jesus has been, he writes, exalted far above all rule and authority. Have we not heard those words already? He's been exalted above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this aeon, this world, this age, but also in the one to come. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Ephesians 1:21, Philippians 2:10. Peter adds that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been made subjected to him. 1 Peter 3:22. Scripture is emphatically clear that Jesus is not an angelic being, but the creator of them and Lord over them. The elect angels or the holy angels worship him and serve him, while demonic angels exist to further escalate the arrival of the eschaton, and by that I mean end times. More than that, they're furthering God's redemptive purposes, whether they realize they are or not. They're seeking to thwart, but they're only furthering God's plan, because God rules and overrules in all affairs that happen on this earth, whether visible or invisible. But Paul's point overall is that all angelic beings were created by Christ. They exist by Christ's power, are answerable to Christ, and serve Christ so to advance his sovereign purposes. And this takes us to our final point. Christ is head over the church. Jesus is the embodiment of the Godhead. He is head over creation and he is head over his church. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is head over the church. Colossians 1, 18 through 19. Paul writes, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent or foremost. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Scripture uses many metaphors to describe the church. It's called a family. It's called a kingdom. It's called a flock. It's called a vineyard. It's called a building. It's called a bride. But of all the metaphors used, none is as profound, interdependent, and intimate as a body. And we are the body of Christ. The church is a body, a living organism, a real structure of interdependent members, organ systems, and Christ is the head of us. This is his church, and it is to be led his way for his glory, and he empowers us to do so. The term head here doesn't mean that Christ is the CEO of the church or of a company. Rather, he is the head, meaning that he is the source from which the body receives its direction, its function, and its unity or harmony of movement. The body, the church, is inseparably connected. You cannot say, if you're a true believer, I don't need the church. I don't need to gather. I don't need to have any part together. You can't say that. That's like the arm deciding, I just don't want to work. I just don't want to do anything. I don't want to contribute to the body. It can't do that. It becomes a drag instead of a contributing member. The body, the church, is inseparably connected, tied together by the living Christ. Jesus controls every part of it and gives it life. He gives it energy. He gives it coordination, and he gives the church harmony. In connection with his headship, Paul notes here that Jesus is the beginning, the arche, the ruler of the church. This word has a twofold meaning, that Jesus is both the source of the church's origin, it's where the church came about from, as well as the aim or the primacy of its worship, its existence, and its practice. The reason we gather together is because of our head. The reason we exist is because of our head. According to Paul, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Ephesians 1:4. Christ conceived it. Christ sustains it. And He is head over it. He is the church's life. Paul writes later in Colossians 3:4 that Christ is our life. Folks, the importance of your existence is not your occupation. It's not your talents. It's not your hobbies. The reason you exist is for Jesus Christ. And when you begin to find your identity in Him and His church, you will find fluidity. You will find harmony of life. You will find your true identity and true happiness. It's not being out from us, but being with us, interdependent, working together to advance God's kingdom causes. He is our life. When we wake up in the morning, we report for duty with joyfulness, saying, God, this is the day that You've made. God, this is Your day. I want You to use me today. I want You to guide my conversations. I want You to be the very reason I do what I do at work. I don't want to serve to please men as men pleasers. I want to work to please You because I serve the Lord Christ. As I interact with my family, my friends, my coworkers, as I go about my business at the grocery store, the gas station, God, I want to live my moments for You. I want every thought, every desire to be filtered through my desire to glorify You. Christ is our life. His substitutional death and resurrection on our behalf provides our new life. He is our hope, He is our help, and He is our holiness. He is our everything, therefore He is the preeminent one, the object and motivation for all the activities and attitudes of our life. Moving on, not only is He the beginning of the church, but He is also the firstborn from the dead. And if that word firstborn looks familiar, it should. Prototokos. He is the firstborn of all creation. Here He is the firstborn from the dead. Paul is repeating and drawing together his key ideas about Christ. The word firstborn stands as the inclusio concerning His teaching about Jesus. It's bookends. Jesus, as our Lord, is the preeminent one. He's the highest in rank in all creation. He's also the chief, the preeminent one of all who have been resurrected from the dead. Other people have been raised before Christ from the dead, but they weren't preeminent. He is the firstborn, the primary one of all who have ever been resurrected. In fact, He's the only one to be resurrected and receive His glorified body. Those who've been resurrected, Lazarus and others in the Old Testament, they were resurrected to die again. Jesus Christ rose victorious, never to die again. And you and I, one day, will be resurrected to never die again. Jesus said in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. So when we experience our physical death, we will be resurrected to a life that will never taste of death ever again. As a result of His death and resurrection, Jesus has come to have first place in everything. He is the firstborn, chief in rank, the trailblazer, and the prototype for all the resurrected righteous. Paul wants to drive home the point as emphatically as possible that Jesus Christ is not merely another emanation from God. He is the humble and holy embodiment of God. In Him, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. Verse 19. Paul stresses the same truth in Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Through He, or Jesus, was in the form of God. He did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped or be held onto. But here's this idea of kenosis. He emptied Himself. What did He empty Himself of? Of all the rights and the privileges due Him. He left the glories of heaven for you. He was motivated by His love and His desire to spend all eternity with you, to manifest Himself to you. He was moved to leave heaven for you. He came, He emptied Himself, and He took upon Him the form of a servant. He came not in the pomp of a king in His first coming, but He came as a servant, born and laid in a manger. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you see the constant condescension of Christ. God became man, not just any man. He became a servant, and he became a willing sacrifice, and not just any sacrifice would do. He died, and not just any death, but he died the death of a criminal. Cursed is every man who's hung on a tree, and the Bible says that the cost for our sin is death. He died our death in our place, bearing our sin in his body on the tree. He did it for us, so that one day he could rejoice in having us with him. That's why the scripture says in Psalm 65, precious or blessed in his sight is the death of his saints. Do you know today that God is looking forward to you being with him? Think about that. God is not embarrassed of you or ashamed of you as his children. He is looking forward to that time when you pass through this veil of this life into the next. No awkward homecomings. He receives you as his child. You bear the righteousness of his son. Your sins, your transgressions is forgiven, placed under the blood of Christ. He sees the righteousness of his son when he looks at you. And he's looking forward to being with you. And for some Christians, the very worst thing can be death for us. When in fact, Scripture can contest that death is a friend in the sense that it ushers us into the presence of God. In Christ, death has lost its sting. Let us not forget that, beloved. And because of all this humble existence of Christ, this humbling of Christ coming to the earth, dying for our sins, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord, and he is head over his creation, and he is head over his church. Moreover, he is the fullness of God in human form. He is the God-man. Beloved, Paul is telling the Colossians as well as you and I today, we don't need angels. We don't need horoscopes, religious traditions, mediums, or good luck charms to navigate our life or to save our soul. We need Christ Jesus. And Jesus alone as pertaining to our salvation. And we need his church. We don't live life alone. We live it in unity with one another. We need Christ Jesus, and we are complete in him, unified with him and his body, the church. Believer, humbly bow before Christ's benevolent lordship. Rejoice in his eternal salvation. Rest in his unlimited power and hope in his unwavering promise and abiding presence. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ today. Beloved, he deserves preeminence in all things, in every facet of our lives, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. Let Christ be preeminent from both our public life to our private thoughts. Give our Lord Jesus Christ first place, genuine obedience in both your heart and your life, because he is above all and he is worthy of our all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what can we say to these things? We have our union in you. You are the reason we exist. You are sustaining our world, giving us life. You are God incarnate. We worship you. Help us, Lord, where words are inadequate and the very thoughts of our mind fragmented and jumbled up. Would you please bring our whole being under your lordship, our thoughts, our motivations, our words, our actions. Every desire, Lord, we want you to reign above all. You are worthy of our all. So God, just please help us to worship your Son. And when we're tempted to look and to trust in other things rather than Jesus Christ, to help us through the trials of life when we're tempted towards drugs or alcohol, pornography, or we're wanting to find our hope in a relationship or in a certain circumstance, or in a certain income, or to find our identity in what we do. Lord, rip that from us. Make us, Lord, to find our true hope in you alone, because that's the most blessed position to be in. Thank you for identifying with us, saving us, and being Lord over us. We give our life to you. We confess our unworthiness. We confess our sinfulness. And Lord, we just ask that you would continue to be merciful to us, guide us, and direct us, Lord, for your name's sake, for your fame and glory. For you are above all. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Indeed, our Lord Christ Jesus is above all. And that's the song we're going to close with this today. Above all. This morning, for those in the auditorium, the potluck meal follows downstairs. You're all invited to stay. For those of you who've been watching on our live feed, so glad you could be with us today. God bless you.